Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? And today we consider the second piece of the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6 and 14 tells us to have on the breastplate of righteousness. In 1997 in London, WPC Nina McKay led a group of policemen to arrest a man who had previously stabbed a person in a shop. And they went to this flat and they had the equipment to knock down the door. But PC McKay, in order to get a better swing using this sort of battering ram, she took off her body armor. The door was knocked through, and out came a man lunging at PC McKay. She was stabbed in the chest, and a short time later, she died. The armor was off, and she was defenseless. And we need to realize that while the armor, of course, for police in those situations is so vital, for the Christian, the armor of God is essential if you're going to stand for the Lord against the schemes of the evil one. Last week we considered the belt of truth, which we saw was the whole body of truth that's contained in the scripture, knowing the essential doctrines of the Bible, having a firm grasp of them, which gives us stability, which gives us strength, and also protects us against falsehood, which the devil would bring our way. And today we come and consider the second piece, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Let's consider, first of all, what the breastplate did. The Roman soldier's breastplate protected the soldier from the neck right down to the top of the soldier's thighs. And when Paul is describing this armor, Paul knew very well what the Romans' armor was on different occasions. He was actually chained between two soldiers. So he knew about the armor, and the breastplate protected the whole front of the soldier and particularly protected the vital organs, such as the heart and other organs that were there. And therefore, it is a piece of armor that was so crucial for the defense in battle. In Jewish thought, the heart, which was protected by the breastplate, was the place of thought and decision-making, the place of the conscience. The stomach, below the heart, was believed to be the place where feelings and affections were. That's what Jewish thought had. The stomach might seem strange to us, but you think about it, when you're nervous, you have butterflies, we talk about, in our stomachs. And so your feelings were symbolized by your stomach. And so the breastplate was protecting the heart, the place of thinking, place of conscience, and the stomach, the place of our feelings. And these are areas that we really need to have protected in our conflict with the devil. The devil attacks our thinking, and let's realize this, he's far smarter, he's far clever than any of us. Secondly, he attacks our feelings. Far too often people, including Christians, are led by their feelings and not by the Word of God. And feelings are so variable, and it's so easy for the devil to get in there and to use our feelings. So this is what the breastplate did. Protected the vital organs, and Tommy, protecting our thinking, protecting our feelings as people. Then we need to think about what righteousness is. It's the breastplate of righteousness. So what this righteousness is. And we're going to use two terms to understand righteousness and different aspects of it. The first term is imputed righteousness, and we're going to consider Romans 3. Now, that word imputed, it's not a common word today. It's a word that apparently came from the world of accountancy, and it meant to place something on someone's account. So whether something positive could be placed in someone's account as a credit or something negative as a debit. That was imputed to the person. That's what the term imputed means. We're talking here about imputed righteousness. Righteousness is about our right relationship with God. And always think of righteousness in this way, about relationship. Christianity is about relationship. And righteousness is about having a right relationship with God. And here in Romans 3, Paul outlines how man's relationship with God has been broken because of sin. And Paul gives us a very humbling description of humanity here. Verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And he goes on. And this is how God sees sinners in their unsaved state. This is God's judgment upon mankind. And it's not pretty. It's not good. He speaks of them as being sinful, as being wicked, as being opposed to him. I read a very interesting story this week about a soldier who had been out in Bosnia during the time of the conflict out there, a British soldier. And he went to first aid one day because he had a wound on his head. And those who were looking at him thought he had just had something maybe off the butt of a rifle hit him. And so they put a bandage on his wound and sent him away. But it continued to trouble him. And he went and had it investigated further. And it turned out it wasn't a shallow wound at all, but actually there was a bullet in his head. A stray bullet had hit him. The problem wasn't on the surface. The problem was much deeper within. And the problem of righteousness is that our souls, which we are born with, are not right with God, filled with sin, filled with ugliness. And you know, there may be good things in our lives. We say, well, listen, William, I'm not totally bad. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not totally bad. I do loads of good things. The Bible teaches that while you may think you have good things, there's so much that's wrong in your life. There was a couple who went one day to a fast food place that had a drive-through, and they placed their order. And they got their bag, what they thought was food, and they set it in the back of the car and drove home in order to eat their food. When they arrived home, they realized they didn't have any food at all. They actually had the fast food place money, its takings. The manager had been doing the takings, had put it in a bag, and one of the other attendants thought it was the food for someone and handed it to this couple. And of course, the manager was in an awful state. They contacted the police, but very soon the couple arrived back and they returned the money. And the manager was amazed by this, their honesty, and he was so overwhelmed with joy. And at this stage, a news company had heard about it and they had arrived on the scene and they wanted to interview the couple. And the couple said, no, we don't want any publicity. And they pushed them and they pushed them and they asked the man, well, why is it? You don't want any publicity. You're such an honest man. You're such an example to the community. Why is it you don't want to go on the news? He says, that woman isn't my wife. And so there he was, a very honest man, a very righteous man. And yet, in this other area of his life, he was far from honest and righteous. And it's the same of all of us. We can look at good things in our lives. But there are other parts of our lives which are far from right before God. Man is unable to mend this relationship. Verse 19 and 20, Paul says there that indeed no one is declared righteous by observing the law. He says that it's through the law we become more conscious of our sin. If you look at the law of God and try harder to focus on it and obeying it, you become more and more aware of how far you fall short. And do you accept this? There's no hope for you until you do accept this, that there's no righteousness in you. There's no good that will bring merit before God in your life. Every area of your life is tainted by sin. And this relationship, the relationship can only be restored by God, not by us, by God, through Jesus, the God-man, bringing a perfect righteousness and placing it into man's account. Look at verse 21 there. But now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption means to be bought back, to be brought back into this relationship with God. And it can only happen through Christ. It's not by keeping the law, because we'll never keep the law perfectly. It's only by trusting in Jesus and in what Jesus has done to make us right with God. Paul goes on and says in verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's not a good translation. It should read, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that word propitiation means God propels away his wrath. It's through Jesus' death that the wrath of God is propelled away from sinners. It's through Jesus' death that God's wrath is satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. And it's in some Bibles it's not translated that way because people do not like this thought of God's wrath. Romans 1 and verse 18 speaks of God's wrath being revealed upon this world. And we have to realize that when we're in our sin, when we don't know the salvation of Jesus Christ, we're under his wrath. God is angry with the sinner. As Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, sinners are in the hands of an angry God. God's wrath hangs over the sinner. And it's only Jesus and his death on the cross can propel that wrath of God away. You think of the story of the Passover and the children of Israel in Egypt. And as the angel of death came to judge in that land, it was only those who were in the houses under the blood of the lamb on the doorposts who were safe. And the only way we can be safe from God's wrath for eternity is by sheltering under the blood of Jesus. And are you sheltering under the blood of Jesus this day? Are you resting in Jesus? Christ has done two things in order to bring righteousness to us. The first thing Jesus did was he lived a perfectly righteous life. The life that we fail to live. Do you remember the story of Mary and Joseph losing Jesus as a young boy and they found him at the temple? Do you remember what he said to them, the way the King James puts it? He says, I must be about my Father's business. Even as a young boy, he was interested in doing his heavenly Father's work. He did it perfectly. He always, even as a child, obeyed God the Father. Hebrews 10, speaking of Jesus, said, he, quoting Psalm 40, he has said, I have come to do your will, O God. That's his great plan, to do the will of God. And in John 17, just before he died, he says, I have completed the work that you have given me to do. He lived a perfectly righteous life, never once failing to do the Father's will. Never once failing to obey the law of God. So in bringing righteousness, that's the first thing he's done. He's lived a perfectly righteous life. Secondly, he paid the price for sinners on righteousness on the cross. And that's what we've been thinking about. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who had no sin became sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. He takes sin and gives righteousness. 1 Peter 3 says, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Or as we were thinking there, Romans 3:25, he is the propitiation, propelling away the wrath of God by being the perfect sacrifice for sin. God has to do this for the relationship to be restored, as he is a just God, and he cannot just overlook sin. He can't just wipe out debts. Romans 3 and verse 26 speaks about God's dilemma. How could God be just? How could God be fair? How could God be honest and declare the unrighteous as righteous? How could God be just and let the guilty go unpunished? This was God's dilemma. How could he do it? By sending his son to take the punishment of sin upon himself. Remember this. Every single sin that has ever been committed since the beginning of time until the end of time, every single sin has to be punished by God. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that I have committed, has to be punished by God. And either we'll be punished upon ourselves for eternity in hell, or Christ takes the punishment. There's no other way. Either we're punished or Christ takes it. The believer, the person who's come to Christ in saving faith, trusting in what he's done on the cross, they know that their past sins, their present sins, their future sins have been paid in full by Jesus. They've been washed away. They're cast away from them as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the depths of the sea. And the believer comes before God the Father, covered, as it were, with a robe of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. God accepts them as if they were Jesus coming before him. This is justification, righteousness through faith alone. And do you know this day that you're justified? Are you resting on Jesus alone, on his perfect life, on his sacrificial death to cover your sin? So this is imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus placed in our account. Imputed righteousness changes our standing before God. But this doesn't change who we are. Yes, we're now right in God's eyes, but we're still sinful inside. Something else has to happen. This brings us to our second point, which is imparted righteousness. And we're going to consider Romans 6 here. Here in Romans 6, Paul is responding to the idea that because salvation is by grace alone and received through faith alone, it's not by works, the people then can say, well, if it's by grace and through faith alone, I can then live whatever way I please. It doesn't matter. That's what he's responding here to as he presents the gospel. I'm saved through faith. Sure, I can live whatever way I please. What Paul then speaks about here in Romans 6 is this imparted righteousness, which is a righteousness that is given to people and becomes part of their life. It's a righteousness that changes who they are. It changes the sort of people that they are day by day. Look what he says. Becoming a Christian means dying to sin, verse 2, which means being united to Christ in his death and resurrection so that a new life of righteousness takes over. That's what he speaks there in verses 3 and 4. We're united to Jesus' death, that somehow when Jesus died on the cross, the Christian was dying with him, in order that their old life of sin would be taken away. There's a radical change taking place because of Jesus' death. And he goes on in verses 5 to 7 to teach how the old self, the old life of sin, has been crucified, put to death with Christ. And what Paul is describing here is rebirth, becoming a new creation. When a person comes and genuinely trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, trusts in the death on the cross to cover their sin, to propel away God's wrath, what is also happening through the power of the Holy Spirit, the benefits and the power of Jesus' death is being applied to their soul so that the old self is being put to death. And Paul wants to emphasize the great power of Jesus in doing this. In verses 8 to 10, he says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Paul is saying there, Jesus' victory over death and over sin on the cross was complete. It was a once-for-all death. Sin has been vanquished. Sin has been destroyed through what Jesus has done. So we can be certain that we can be changed by this. Jesus died once for all. That's why this idea of the Mass, the repeated sacrifice of Christ, is so wrong. He died once for all. He died once for sin. And also the idea of re-baptism, the idea of being baptized for the second time, is equally wrong. Because people are only born again once. You don't apply that sign of salvation to people twice, because rebirth, salvation comes to a person once. A death once for all that deals with sin. At rebirth, we share in Jesus' death and his victory over sin. So we must count ourselves dead to sin and alive for righteousness. That's what he goes on and says in verses 11 to 14. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." Paul is saying, listen, do you not realize you've been totally changed? You've been joined to Jesus' death and resurrection when you were born again. You've been brought to a new life so that you'd live a life of righteousness and not your old life of sin. We must not have the attitude of just being a sinner saved by grace. You know, sometimes when people talk about Christians and their wrong conduct, we say, well, the only difference between me and you is that I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. As if we are no better. But the salvation that Jesus died to bring is a salvation that is to change you and me. To make us holy people. To make us into a new creation. The old self is crucified. The new life has to show itself. Christ lives in us. Grace has entered us. This is imparted righteousness. Righteousness becomes a part of our daily lives in how we live. But let's understand how this happens. The new life of Christ is like a seed planted in our souls. 1 Peter 1 and 23 speaks of the imperishable seed by which we're born again. It starts as a seed. When I was growing up, at the back of our house, there was a dunkel. You know what a dunkel is in County Antrim? I think it originally comes from the word dunghill, but a dunkel is where some vegetables, rotten vegetables, will be dumped. we had a pony at a time, we had pigs at a time, we had hens at a time, and the floor of those houses were then scraped out and thrown in the dunkel along with the rotten grass, and eventually it was used for manure. And that's a lovely dunkel. It's not a place you'd love to play with, although as a child I did play in the dunkel for some reason. But anyway, but imagine this. A seed is planted in the dunkel, that awful, stinking, rotten place. A little seed or a little shoot of a rhododendron plant. And then it grows and grows and it begins to be seen. And then it continues to grow and takes over the whole dunkel. That's a picture of this righteousness brought into the Christian, this imparted righteousness. Starts as a seed. And maybe initially you can see more of the dunkel than the seed. But as it grows, it dominates, it flowers. And it's totally different. That's the way our lives are to be as we grow in grace. The seed grows us through God's word, through prayer, as we grow in our relationship with Christ. So imputed righteousness changes our standing before God. Imparted righteousness changes the people we are. And then finally, how the breastplate of righteousness protects us. Very quickly. This armor, this piece of the armor is put on through a right understanding of righteousness. A right understanding of imputed righteousness, credited to our account. A right understanding of imparted righteousness. This new life in Jesus. Let's look at how this helps us. First of all, imputed righteousness or justification. A right understanding of this. The first thing it brings is a wonderful assurance of salvation. In Revelation 12, the devil is described as the accuser of the brethren. He loves to point the finger at the Christian. And he'll say to the Christian, what sort of person are you? Look at your sin. How could God ever accept you? And the Christian thinks of the righteousness of Jesus that now covers them. And they think of Romans 8 and verse 1, which says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's by focusing on the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus that the Christian is assured of their salvation. They're assured of no longer being under wrath. They focus on Jesus. Secondly, imputed righteousness gives us confidence in prayer. Hebrews 4 talks about the great high priest, who is Jesus, and how through him we can come before the throne of grace with boldness. You see, the devil will say to you, Christian, do you think of your sin? God will never listen to your prayers. And we say to the devil, you're right, because of my sin, God shouldn't listen to me. But I come covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And dear Christian, when we come trusting in Jesus, listen to this. God listens to you as if Jesus is asking the prayer. How wonderful. Confidence in prayer. Thirdly, joy in service. Nehemiah 8 and 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This truth of righteousness, it frees the Christian. It brings to them a wonderful joy. I became a Christian when I was 12. In my early 20s, I started to read a bit more and I came to a deeper understanding of this truth that we're talking about before. And there entered my Christian life a joy that had never been there before. A joy that motivated me to serve. And it's this understanding of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, that really liberates the Christian, gives them a peace, a joy, and a passion to serve. And if you're a Christian here today and you're struggling in your Christian life, struggling with doubts and fears, you've little joy in your Christian life, maybe one of the problems is you don't understand this truth as clearly as you need to. Many Christians are struggling because they don't have the breastplate upon them properly. You see, the right doctrine about Jesus and salvation is so practical. It motivates us, it moves us, it changes us. And the fourth thing it does is gives us graciousness in our actions. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." It's this understanding of the forgiveness of Christ, in Christ, that makes us gracious towards other believers. There's a minister I know, a retired minister, who says that when he gets to heaven, one of the first questions he wants to ask God is, "Why are so many professing Christians not very gracious?" And I believe there are two reasons. The first reason is that some professing Christians are not real Christians. That's why there's little grace in their lives. And other professing Christians aren't clear as they should be about the imputed righteousness of Christ, of what it means to be covered with the blood of the Savior. And then imparted righteousness. Three things here. How does it protect us? First of all, from accepting sin as inevitable in our lives. Romans 6 and 11 says, "Count yourselves dead to sin." If we have that attitude, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm no better. I can't help myself." Then we will be defeated. A baker bakes. A farmer farms. A builder builds. A sinner sins. If we just think we're sinners, we live a life of defeat and sin. But if we realize that the righteousness of Christ has entered us, that we are a new people, then we'll not accept that. And we believe that sin does not have to be inevitable day by day. Secondly, it stops us from having a sense of defeat from sin. Paul in Romans 7, one of the passages in the scripture which reassures me so much, speaks about his struggle with sin. The good he wants to do, he doesn't do. The evil he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing it. And then he says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's by looking to Jesus and his righteousness, the power of his death and resurrection, has entered our lives. It gives us hope that we can have the victory over sin. Think of the prodigal son. When he was in the pigsty, he had a choice: to stay there in poverty, in his rags, or to go back to the father and to avail of his resources. And when we're struggling in sin, we have the same choice: to stay in the pigsty with our own best efforts, or to go to our God and avail of his resources to know the victory over our sin in our lives day by day. Now, we'll not be perfect in this world, but we don't have to be ruled by sin in the way that we were ruled in the past. And thirdly, from living for sinful things. There in verses 12 to 14, Paul says, "Don't present your body for unrighteousness, for sin. Present your body for righteousness. You're under grace. It's more powerful than the law. It gives you power to be a different person." We can never separate growing in our understanding of how Jesus brings righteousness to us from living a holy life. The breastplate of righteousness, we put it on as we grow in our knowledge of what Jesus has done for us, as we grow in our knowledge of the imputed righteousness being credited to our account, as we grow in knowledge of the imparted righteousness of the new life of Jesus in us. Can I really encourage you, if you're struggling even in understanding all this today, can I encourage you to do a wee bit of homework. Read these three parts of the Bible. Romans, take your time to read through chapters 1 to 8 and pray through them. Galatians 1 to 3 and pray through them. Ephesians 1 to 3 and pray through them. Because I believe there's very little that will give better nourishment for your soul and encouragement in the Christian life than the truths contained in there. Let's go back to our poor WPC. Killed because she didn't have the armor on. The problem of a physical, or the thing about a physical injury, you can see it. But I believe there are so many Christians here today who are being injured left, right, and center spiritually because they don't have the armor on and they don't have a right understanding of righteousness. Don't stay that way. Find it in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray, O gracious God, that you would indeed bless it to our souls. Grant that we would be a righteous people, righteous through the righteousness of Christ being placed on our account. Righteous, O God, through the new life of Christ being so real in us. Father, help us to understand, those of us who are Christians, who we are, what our standing is, what has happened to us. So, Father, we live a life of joy and victory in Jesus. And, Father, for any who are not Christians, who are still under your wrath and judgment, Lord, help them to give up any hope of being righteous in themselves, but to flee to Christ, to shelter under his blood and the righteousness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.